Today we're finishing our little series in Hebrews. The passage is printed inside your sheets. And before I read that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord, we're looking at a big issue this lunchtime, the issue of why you became man. And we pray that you give us minds to understand and hearts to be moved and wills to be engaged. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your names, my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The Latin word caro or carnis means flesh or meat. And from it we get lots of words to do with meat. So chili con carne is spicy stew with meat. Carnal means of the flesh. Carnivorous means meat eating. Carnage is a slaughter of flesh. Carnation is the colour of flesh, i.e. rosy pink. And incarnate means embodied in flesh. So when someone jokingly refers to the mother-in-law as the devil incarnate, what they're saying jokingly is that they are the devil in flesh. And for the record, my own mother-in-law is a wonderful person. At the very heart of the Christian faith is God incarnate. So the belief that God became enfleshed, God concarnate, if you like, God with meat on, that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, became man. For many people, the incarnation is a scandal. It's a stumbling block. So believing in a God who is spirit and is out there somewhere, you know, that's one thing. But God becoming man, it seems preposterous. To say that in the first century in Palestine, a baby was born who was God. Tiny baby, doing all the messy things that babies do. Helpless, crying, breastfeeding, vomiting, filling nappies. All seems so undignified, so messy. What happened a few years later when this baby grew to manhood was no less messy. His flesh ripped to shreds by flogging. His body nailed to a cross, dying in agony and shame. How could this be God? It's not surprising that the Jews at the time, they struggled with the idea of the incarnation. For them, God was spirit. He was transcendent. He was holy, pure. And it was one reason why the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was first written, it's one reason why they were turning back to Judaism. Because it took them away from this preposterous, messy business of God in flesh. And maybe you can relate to their struggles. You know, maybe the whole idea seems preposterous to you. Maybe you can just about cope with the idea of there being a God out there, but not God in flesh. Or maybe you just can't understand why God would do it. You know, why was it necessary? It seems such a bizarre thing. The answer is in Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18, and we're just going to look at the first half today. It tells us why the incarnation is essential, why it matters. Chapter 1 was all about the Son of God being greater than the angels. It was about his divinity. And chapter 2 tells us why the Son of God became lower than the angels, i.e. his humanity. And the answer is all tied up with why God created us in the first place. And that's where we begin in verses 5 to 9. But before we just get to that, could I ask you, what is the purpose of your life? How do you discover the purpose of your life? Well, according to one personal development coach, this is what you do. Take a sheet of paper, write at the top of the paper, what is the true purpose of my life? And then write an answer. Write any answer that happens to pop into your head. And keep doing this until you write the answer that makes you cry. And that's your purpose. And the author reached his answer after 106 attempts. And it was this: to live consciously and courageously, to resonate with love and compassion, to awaken the great spirits within others, and to leave this world in peace. And his article is called How to Discover Your Purpose of Life in About 20 Minutes. Well, that may tell you what you think your purpose should be, but what is God's purpose for your life? Why did he make us? Well, verse 5 says, Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and then he quotes part of Psalm 8, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. God made us to rule. As verse 7 says, he made us to be crowned with glory and honor. God made us to be kings, ruling over the universe with him. With, note, total dominion. So verse 8 says, with everything in subjection under his feet, and nothing outside his control. Now that is the purpose we find back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where God says, Let us make man in our image, and let them have dominion over all the earth. And this purpose will be fulfilled in the age to come. So verse 5 says, Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Who's going to rule over the universe for eternity and the world to come? Not angels, but people, human beings. That is what God created us for. Is that what we see? Well, no. Verse 8 says, At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. You see, at one level, we are masters of creation. I mean, there's no doubt who is the boss on planet Earth. So dogs have not figured out how to land spacecraft on the moon or now on Mars. Cats haven't developed laptop computers and mobile phones. Fish haven't invented the electric light bulb or figured out how to make a glass from sand. Monkeys aren't composing symphonies or writing plays. But at another level, the rulers are ruled over. Ruled over by sin. So using all this technology to slaughter one another in millions, driven by selfish ambition and lust and greed, consumed by envy and bitterness, dominated by our passions. The daily news is a constant reminder of this rule of sin over us and how that has messed up our world. And let's face it, our personal lives bear witness as well to our own failure to rule as God intended. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Far from it. Ruled over by sin and ruled over by death. Death mocks us. You know, so much for the ruler of the world. Death highlights how powerless we really are. So, you know, someone may think they're so great and powerful and they exercise influence over millions of people, but soon they're gone, they die. One headline proclaimed, Karl Lagerfeld is one step closer to ruling the universe. And it was all about the designer's latest projects, a new collection, a new fragrance, even a new wine label. Ruling the universe, or at least the universe of design. But the article refers to him as the septuagenarian designer. He's in his 70s. One step closer to ruling the universe, he's also one step closer to death, when he'll lose everything. He'll just become a footnote in history. This fate of even the most powerful ruler is captured really powerfully in that poem by Shelley, Ozymandias. It's about the inevitable decline of all rulers and their empires, however mighty in their time. And it tells of how a traveller recounts how in the desert he came across this huge broken statue of an ancient king. And all that was left now were just two massive legs of stone with no body and a shattered face of this king that was half sunk in the sand. And the poem ends like this. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Where does this leave God's plan for humanity? Has God just scrapped that? You know, this idea of us ruling in the world to come? Has God just scrapped that plan? Well, look at verse 8. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God's plan for humanity is going full steam ahead. Jesus is the perfect man who fulfills Psalm 8. So Jesus is that ruling man, crowned with glory and honor. So in Jesus, God the Son became man. He was made lower than the angels for a little while, it says. That is for the 33 years of his earthly life. But now, because he suffered death in obedience to God, God raised him to life, God exalted him to his right hand, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus rules, and one day all of his enemies will be put under his feet. The other week I went to Greenwich to see the Astronomy Photographer of the Year exhibition. It's just opened at the observatory, and you've got these spectacular photos of the night sky and distant galaxies and our own Milky Way galaxy. They make you feel very, very small. One picture is called Lost in Yosemite, and I put it on the screen there. And this is what the photographer wrote about it. He said, as two lost hikers stood in the distance in the Yosemite wilderness, I was struck by how small they seemed against the immensity of our galaxy. One of the judges commented, I love this photo because it illustrates how humbling, even frightening, both the natural world and the cold depths of space can be for us as tiny, fragile human beings. It's true, isn't it? The immensity of space can make us feel very small, very insignificant. You know, here we are in this speck of dust in a galaxy of 100 billion stars, and our galaxy is just one of 100 billion other galaxies. Even without these images, the writer of Psalm 8 felt this. He said, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? What prompted him to say that? Well, the line before, if you look up Psalm 8, says this. When I look at the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? We seem so insignificant, these tiny ants crawling around for a few short years on this pale dot, this pale blue dot. In fact, you may be aware that's the name, the pale blue dot is the name of a photo of the Earth taken by the Voyager 1 spacecraft, and I put it here on the screen. So this was a view of the Earth from a distance of 3.7 billion miles on the edge of our solar system. And if you're struggling to see us, that's us. That's what we look like from 6 billion kilometres away. The astronomer Carl Sagan said, there is no special significance to this small world. The very hugeness of the universe mocks our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe. And I think Professor Brian Cox in his BBC series seems to have picked up the baton from Sagan. But the incarnation tells us that there is special significance, that it's not a delusion. We do have a privileged position in the universe. How do we know that? Because God became man. God was not born into an angelic race, but into the human race. And it was not an angelic nature that he came to inhabit, but a human one. And on the throne of the universe, there is now a human being. So in the place of supreme and central significance for all creation, there is now a man, a member of the human race, a speck of dust on the throne of heaven. You see, having become man, God the Son will never cease to be man. So the humanity he assumed on earth, he has now taken to heaven. And through all eternity, he will be God in flesh, albeit glorified flesh. It's a human nature that the Son of God now lives through at the Father's right hand. You see, the Christian sees something that not even the Hubble telescope can see. Verse 9 says, but we see him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That is the view through the eyes of faith. You might say, well, nice for Jesus, you know, but what about us? What about God's plan for the rest of humankind? That brings us to our final point. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he, that is God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that is Jesus, perfect through suffering. Jesus, described here as the founder of salvation for many people. And the word translated founder there, it means basically pioneer. So he's the trailblazer who's gone before us. He's the pathfinder. He's the first one to get through. He's the first of many. Don't know if you're into Bear Grylls at all. Our four kids are mad about Bear Grylls and his Bourne Survivor series, where, you know, Bear Grylls is dropped into all sorts of inhospitable environments to survive. And there you are in the jungle. You're confronted by dense, impenetrable undergrowth, and there's no way through. And then Bear Grylls gets out his machete or his penknife, and he starts chopping away through. And then you and the camera crew, who happen to be there as well, can follow him on the trail that he's blazed. And so Jesus has done what we could not do. And now that Jesus has blazed a trail, the plan can go forward to bring many others through death to rule with him. Jesus is the founder. He's the pioneer of salvation. See, in verse 10, it speaks of God through Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Do you remember glory? That was the goal for humanity. Verse 7 said, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, the perfect man, he's got there. But through him, God is now bringing many others to glory to rule with him forever in the world to come. Did you notice the language in verses 10 to 13? It emphasizes that those who trust in Jesus become members of the same family. Do you see the family language? Verse 10, bring many sons to glory. Verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's believers, they all have one origin. Or literally, all are of one, that is belonging to God, to his family. Verse 11 says, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And then last one, end of verse 13, behold, I and the children God has given me. And those three Old Testament quotations with which it ends, they emphasize Jesus' solidarity with believers. Now, isn't that a staggering thing? That through faith, we become related to this perfect man who now rules in heaven. So like him, the Son of God, we become sons of God. We become part of the family that is going to rule the world to come. A couple of years ago in Sweden, they had their first royal wedding for over 30 years. It's actually quite a controversial wedding because Crown Princess Victoria married her former personal trainer, a guy called Daniel Westing. And he was a commoner, just an ordinary bloke that she happened to meet in the gym. And, you know, his father ran a social services centre and his mum worked in the local post office. But through marriage, this commoner, he became part of the Swedish royal family. He's now got his own royal coat of arms and people have to address him as His Royal Highness. As believers, we become part of the ruling family. We become brothers and sisters of Jesus. Verse 11 says, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So here we are, we're these little ants on this pale blue dot ruled over by sin and death, and yet the God-man on the throne of the universe says of us, if we trust in him, these are my brothers and my sisters. It does something, doesn't it, to your sense of worth when you look in the mirror in the morning, that Jesus, the God-man on the throne of the universe, he isn't ashamed to call me his brother or his sister. Makes a difference knowing that when other people think you're a loser because you're a Christian. Christians back then were often treated like scum, just as Jesus himself had been. And Hebrews 10 verse 33, it says about these believers that they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction and that their property was being confiscated. And now that is the experience of many Christians today. But though despised by the world, the God-man on the throne of the universe is not ashamed to call them brothers, to call you his brother or sister if you trust in him. It's a challenge, though, to us as well, isn't it? Jesus, he's not ashamed to call you his brother or sister, but are you ashamed to call Jesus your brother? Would be kind of ironic, wouldn't it? The God-man on the throne of the universe, not ashamed of me, but, you know, I'm ashamed of him. Would be ironic. I was reading somebody's blog who said this. He said, I'm 18, I'm living with my mum and dad, two brothers. One of them is autistic, he's 22. And I hate to say this, but I'm just embarrassed. I keep him a secret. And various responses have been posted to this guy. One person said, hey, don't do that. He's your brother. Don't keep your brother a secret. Another person wrote, what you need to do is grow up. You know, if you get embarrassed by him, then you care too much about what other people think. Not unusual for an 18-year-old. Well, how is it with us and our brother Jesus if we trust in him? Would others challenge our attitude and say, hey, don't keep your brother a secret. You know, don't be bothered. Don't be so bothered about what other people think. You're not 18 years old anymore. Why be ashamed of him? He's not ashamed of you. Jesus, the God-man. Apart from him, we will never find ultimate purpose in life, because our God-created purpose is to rule with him. Apart from him, we remain alienated from God, lost in space, because only he can bring us into God's family. And if you haven't done that, why not put your trust in Jesus, the God-man, even today? There's a prayer on the back of the response card. You could make it your own. If you're somebody who struggles to believe in God, don't begin with sort of philosophical questions about the existence of God. Begin with Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Because with Jesus, we're dealing with a historical person. So read one of the gospel accounts and ask God to reveal himself to you through the God-man. Book in for this Christianity Explored course starting next Monday. It looks at who he is, why he came, what it means to follow him. And for those of us who do follow him, the incarnation is something that we should give thanks for and marvel at. That the eternal Son of God became man for us. The hymn writer expresses something of the wonder that we should feel. He says, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. But this I know, that he was born of Mary, when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived at Nazareth and labored, and so the Saviour of the world, is come. We've got a couple of minutes for questions. Before that, let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you became man. You became one of us. You died for us. You now rule. And we pray that we may be those who trust in you, so that one day we will rule with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.